We're opening our Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. The book of James, chapter 1. We're in a series together on a purpose for life. A purpose for life. The book of James, chapter 1. Billy Sunday once said, "More men fail for lack of purpose than for lack of talent." Our Sunday evening series is focused on finding purpose. We're asking really some of the greatest questions a soul can ask in a series that was inspired by my son Chad's preaching back in the fall of 2012 to the youth group here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Somebody asked me, "How do you feel preaching your son's messages?" Probably like my sons feel when they preach my messages. They've been doing it for many years. I do hope the messages will be profitable. They've been inspired by my son, and some of the inspiration is there, but some of the perspiration is from his dad. And we trust along the way the Spirit of God will bless, even this evening, as we look together at James chapter 1 and talk about the purpose of temptation. The purpose of temptation. What is the purpose of temptation? James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Purpose of temptation. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Now, Father, I pray that You'd fortify us by Your Word this evening, for temptations are all about. And while trials come and suffering is sure, in the temptations, Lord, we cry out for Your Spirit's strength, asking even as we were encouraged to pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Lord, Your kingdom is coming, Your power is sure, and Your glory can be seen through us, even in times of temptation. Remind us of that this evening, Lord. Help us to embrace the matter of temptation tonight in an unusual way, as led by the Spirit of God through Your Word, and desire that Jesus Christ would be seen when temptation comes, that Your grace would be known as altogether sufficient. Use Your Word this evening, Lord, and we'll thank You for it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The story is told about four ministers who gathered together for an accountability group. They were studying God's Word. They decided that they would be ever so transparent. And so, they would go around the table and share what they believed to be their most besetting sin. The first one began, "I have a terrible problem with anger. I can get mad at the drop of a hat, and sometimes I provide the hat. I've exploded so badly, I sometimes have ruined my testimony." The next one said, "Well, since you're being honest, I have to confess that I have a problem with gambling. In fact, this past Saturday evening, instead of putting together my homily, I went down to the track and wasted my time in frivolous gambling and came up broke at the end of it. I feel just terrible about it. Most especially, I feel terrible because I wasn't prepared on the Lord's Day to share God's Word with the people who gathered." The third one said, "You know what? It's hard for me to tell you this, but over the years, I've become a terrible drinker. In fact, sometimes I've gotten into the cabinet at church, and I've even stolen the communion wine and gotten drunk." The last one waited rather quietly, and when his turn came, he looked at the rest, and he said, "Guys, I got to tell you, I am a terrible gossip." And he said, "Will you excuse me for just a moment? I've got a couple phone calls I need to make." Well, the story of the four ministers is make-believe, and it's humorous. The problem of temptation is neither make-believe, nor is it humorous. There's that poor soul who knows that viewing those inappropriate images will pollute his mind and pollute his heart, hurt his marriage, and kill his testimony, and yet there he is again. The browser is open, and he's sinning against his God. There's that lady who knows that her anger toward her husband, her anger toward her children, is as corrosive as acid, and it's eating away at the foundations of her family, and yet she finds herself again and again falling prey and losing her cool. There's that teen who wants to honor his father or mother. If you put him in a box and asked him, he would say, yes, I really do love my mom and I really do love my dad, but I find myself saying things in such a disrespectful fashion that I know that someday I'm going to look back with tremendous regret. There's that person addicted to food. It seems like it's the only comfort they can find in a world filled with confusion. And yet they know that they're sinning against their body, and they can't seem to bring their body under into subjection, as Paul would say. All of us are tempted. All of us recognize an area of personal vulnerability. All of us need to be reminded that 1 Corinthians 10 says in verse 12, take heed lest you fall. Have you ever noticed that when you fall prey to temptation, you face the same awful consequences that you face when along the way God brings along your pathway suffering? Suffering and temptation have similar emotional, personal, spiritual consequences. There's regret. There are sleepless nights. There's guilt. There's sadness. There's the question that haunts us so frequently, why does God allow temptation? We all acknowledge that temptation is a fact of life, but we often fail when it comes to understanding the purpose of temptation. God gives us desires. The desires that God gives to us are natural, they're healthy, they're even holy desires. But God-given desires can be manipulated into something that's sinful and something terribly ungodly. Temptation to evil can turn a healthy desire into a harmful habit. Temptation to evil can turn a virtue into a vice. Temptation to evil can take away that which is pure and replace it with that which is altogether painful and polluted. So in order to conquer temptation before temptation conquers us, we need to come to grips with the purpose of temptation. Just as we saw when we looked last week at the purpose of suffering, to really reason our way biblically through the matter of temptation, we have to first establish some axioms, some truths, some things upon which we agree. These are biblically revealed. And then having established those axioms, we can look more effectively at the purposes that God has revealed to us, whether it be for suffering or this evening for the matter of temptation. So let's begin this evening with some acknowledgments, shall we? Some axioms, some acknowledgments, some truths that are found in God's Word on the matter of temptation. We have to hold these things to be biblically revealed and truthful. They're necessary anchors. When we talk about temptation, we come ever so close to where the soul communes with God. This is a very important topic. In order to enter into that important topic with wisdom, we have to establish some biblical parameters. And so we begin by acknowledging this, that temptation to evil. Temptation to evil is not of God. Temptation to evil is not of God. Will you read with me the 13th verse of James chapter 1 aloud, please? All together, James 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. It's kind of ironic. A lot of people who never ever speak about the sovereignty of God are quick to affirm the sovereignty of God in times of temptation by saying, God sent it. I wouldn't have done it if God wouldn't have sent it. It wouldn't have happened if God wouldn't have allowed it. God's responsible. Sovereignty of God seems to fall into conversations about temptation more than any other place. In James 1 and verse 13, James says literally, stop saying when you're tempted, I am tempted of God. The book of James reflects 57 commands. There are 57 imperatives in the book of James. James is no stranger to telling us what he thinks as the Spirit of God moves in his pen to our hearts. Stop saying that. Stop saying when you're tempted, you're tempted of God. Stop accusing God of your temptations. Now listen carefully. It's true. God allows temptation to come. God allowed temptation to come in the life of Job. God allowed temptation to come in the life of Peter. God allows temptation to come. But God never sends the temptations. The temptations that we face do not originate with God. And yet over and over, God is blamed. God was blamed in the garden, literally, really, when Eve would say, the serpent. And the man would say, Adam would say, the woman that thou gavest me. Someone has said, to err is human, and to blame, well, that's human too. When we err, we look for someone to blame, and often God is blamed. In the generation in which we are living, God is frequently blamed. Well, it's my genetic makeup, you know. You can't blame me for being a hothead. I'm Mediterranean, after all. No offense to the Mediterranean stock here. But don't blame me when I lose my temper. I'm Irish. Don't blame me when I'm overly logical. I'm German. Any Germans out here? Did you hear what I said and did it make sense? I just want to make sure. We blame our genetics for these things along the way. And worse, we talk now of predispositions. Well, I'm just predisposed. I'm predisposed to alcoholism. I'm predisposed to drug addiction. I'm predisposed to deviant forms of sexual identity. It's my predisposition. Let no man say, stop saying. There are books being written today by evangelical Bible-believing people who I believe mean well, but do evil. No one should ever put together a theological syllogism that says, because this, that, therefore, and begins with, God predisposed me to alcohol, to moral failure. God predisposed me to a divergent sexual identity. Therefore, no. Stop it! Stop saying when you're tempted, you're tempted of God. For God doesn't tempt any man, neither is he tempted himself with evil. God gets blamed for bad marriages. God gets blamed for rotten tempers. God gets blamed for bad habits. God allows temptation, but God doesn't send temptation. And when we blame God for our temptation, folks, we're misplacing the blame. You ever watched a ball game? It's a tight game. At the end of the ball game, a bad call. The referees, you know. No matter what the sport is, there's always some referee to blame. The referees take the blame for the loss. The home team, after all, would have won if it wasn't for that dumb referee. Time out. It might have been that if the home team would have played better, they'd have won. And yet we blame and we blame. God says, run to win. And when you're not winning, but rather sinning, don't put the blame on me. Don't blame God. God is not the source of temptation. As we move to verse 14, we come to a second acknowledgement, a second axiom, a second truth to which we need to hold. Can we read it aloud again, please? The 14th verse, James 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And enticed. Now that's a hard pill to swallow, but it's a Bible pill. Only when we take personal responsibility for our temptations can we move from being a victim to being a victor. Only when we're able to sing, as the Negro spiritual sang so well so long ago, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. When we begin to take responsibility, we understand in this passage that temptation comes when those natural, God-given desires become polluted, degraded, and move in the direction that is distorted to bring enjoyment to self rather than to use those natural, God-given desires to bring glory to God. When self is first, all the natural desires that God has given to us, when self is first, those natural desires can become ever so polluted and ever so deranged. For instance, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Abraham was enormously wealthy. Job was enormously wealthy. You look through the pages of God's Word, and on the day of Christ's death, we thank the Lord for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came by night, for their wealth was able to provide a grave for the Savior. Riches are not biblically wrong, and yet there are some who can use their riches for God's glory and praise Him in it, and there are others. Sadly, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says in verse 9, they desire to be rich and they fall into a terrible temptation. They move from stewardship to selfishness and stinginess. Some fall prey to physical longings and desires. They fall prey to moral failures. There's nothing wrong with physical desire. God has given it to us to be fulfilled in marital union. But when marital union is abandoned and selfish lust takes over, that which is holy can become very impure. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife her own husband. Deep within our heart lies that sinful nature, pollution, yes, certainly, which came into us by Adam. And because of that pollution, we're warned. Take your Bibles with me for a moment and go back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Behind every sin is a lie that we seem to tell ourselves over and over and over again. Here's what we rehearse in our minds when we sin. I can selfishly manipulate my God-given desires in order to enjoy personal satisfaction. No, you can't. Your God-given desires need to be led by the principles and precepts of God's Word through the power of the Holy Spirit, or you'll fall prey to temptation, even to sin. Temptations rise up from within us and defile us. Matthew 15, the 11th verse. Jesus speaking to His disciples, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man. And in verse 15, the disciples answer Peter, saying to him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. It's in you, this propensity toward murder and adultery and fornication and theft and false witness and blasphemy. It's that which is in the heart that defiles a man. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, this does not defile. People don't understand temptation. To understand temptation, we have to first start with two acknowledgments. We have to acknowledge that temptation to evil is not of God. Don't blame God. And we have to acknowledge that temptation to evil comes from within. It's very personal. It's custom made. And it's custom made in the factories of our own hearts. All right then, Pastor, I'll accept those principles, those precepts, those acknowledgments from God's Word. But it really doesn't help me any, it seems, in asking the question, what's the purpose? We have to come first with the truths before we can wrestle with the purposes. So let's wrestle for just a moment with a couple of purposes for temptation. Why must we live in a world filled with temptation? If God is good and does good, what possible good can be brought through my temptation? It would seem to me that the only purpose for temptation is to keep me humble, to help me to see how dependent I am and how frail I am. Let me suggest that as we look at God's Word this evening, that God allows temptation in order to develop a Christ-like character in us. God allows temptation in order to develop Christ-like character in us. Take your Bibles and go back to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Joseph presents a compelling illustration of God's ability to allow temptation to mold a masterpiece. Joseph knew the sting of rejection. Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt. He knew the challenge of a new culture. Joseph knew what it meant to live in imprisonment and slavery. Joseph knew what it meant to live in a land where he could do pretty much what he wanted to do without fear that anyone would know about it. Joseph, as you recall, would be propositioned by Mrs. Potiphar. And remember how Joseph responds in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, when Mrs. Potiphar casts her eyes upon him and says, "Come and lie with me." Joseph responds in verse 9, "Now there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he," speaking of her husband, "kept back anything from me but thee, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph does not assess the possibility of sin as a sin just against Mr. Potiphar and Mrs. Potiphar and possibly Pharaoh. Joseph doesn't just assess the sin as a possibility of being destroyed within the kingdom should he enter in to such a temptation. No, Joseph assesses the sin very wisely when he says at the end of verse 9, "How can I commit such a great wickedness against God?" You see, the temptation that Joseph faced was great, but Joseph was able to resist his temptation because he knew that yielding to the temptation would be sinning against God. Here is the foundation of resisting temptation: understanding that when temptation comes, it brings with it the possibility of sinning against God. We live in an age where people talk much of accountability and transparency. And there's certainly nothing wrong with accountability and receiving prayer partners and counsel. We're to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. James chapter 5 says we're to confess our sins one to another. Now, folks, until we get serious about our relationship with God and understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, until we understand that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, until we understand that all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, until we understand that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is within us, until we get serious about the fact that we'll never outrun the gaze of God, we will never be victorious over temptation. You say, "Well, I need to get together with my Bible study partners in the next week or two because I'm feeling quite vulnerable. I need to make a phone call." That's all good. But that only can be built upon the foundation of understanding that it's a serious thing to enter into temptation flippantly. It's a serious thing to enter into temptation without realizing, without recognizing, without considering always that God is always there and God is always seeing and will give account of every idle word. And He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. God, help us to live our lives with a knowledge constantly that He's ever with us. Why? Because when temptation comes, character is developed. People have said character is what you are when no one is looking. But God is always looking. What a picture Joseph becomes of Christ. He didn't know it. Living hundreds of years before Christ would be born, Joseph, being obedient to what his heart taught him by the power of the Spirit of God, would say, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And now we look back at Joseph and we say, "Oh, he was despised and rejected when his brothers cast him out like the Savior. He came unto a land where his own did not dwell, and yet he was faithful there. When temptation came to him there, he was a picture of Christ who in the hour of temptation was able to rehearse the principles of God's Word and stand firm. He would be raised up into places of power. Why? Because God saw him faithful in the hour of temptation so that he would bring bread and life and joy to family and to nations. Joseph's a picture of Christ. And you can be too. When you resist. Like Daniel. Daniel was in a foreign land. Surely he could have hidden his devotional habits had he wanted to escape the lion's den. But instead of doing that, he remained faithful. And after that time in the lion's den, when he was drawn out, we see the picture of Christ in the life of of Daniel. A man who resisted temptation. A man who's rewarded by the king. A man whose enemies will one day bow. A man who remained faithful in a place that was difficult and saw the omnipotence of God, even as our Savior would see the omnipotence of the Father in the resurrection from out the tomb. What does temptation do? It allows the character of Christ to be revealed in me when I don't succumb. Stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Why? Pastor, why must we go through temptation? God allows temptation in order to teach us the value of His grace. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you hear nothing else this evening, I trust you'll hear this and be encouraged. Philippians chapter 4. There are those in this room this evening, sincere souls, who, if they were being quizzed about the theme of this evening's message, would say, I love what the children sang tonight. I'm longing for Beulah Land. I love to think about the day when temptation will be no more, when sorrow and sin are abolished. Do you realize that the greatest temptation we face often is the temptation to wish that we were not tempted? What do you mean, Pastor Phelps? No sense wishing we were not tempted. We can pray that we not be tempted, but no sense wishing that, for to wish that we were never tempted would be to put at risk our personal contentment. For in this world, you'll suffer persecution, and in this world, you'll face temptation. Oh, I'm longing for the day when I'm never tempted. I just wish I could get through one day like that. No, folks, listen carefully. Such wishing forgets the greatest antidote to temptation, which is the grace of God. The greatest antidote to temptation is the grace of God. Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. John Piper would say it this way, grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power. It is power, not just pardon. You see, grace didn't just happen to you at the moment of your salvation. Grace continues. There is saving grace that leads to sustaining grace. And one of the greatest blessings, one of the greatest joys, one of the greatest experiences that any Christian can ever know is the blessing of seeing victory over temptation by the grace of God, so that our souls cry out and we say, glory to God, I've been victorious by His grace, by His power. I could never have done that without God. And we're refreshed in His grace. I heard the story of a man who went into a cafe down south, sat down for breakfast. He said, I'll have two eggs and some bacon and some orange juice and some rye toast. Lady brought out two eggs, bacon, orange juice, rye toast, and grits. The southern restaurant. He said, I didn't order this. What is this? She said, well, them's grits. He said, I didn't order that. I ordered eggs, bacon, toast, orange juice. What's grits? I didn't order grits. The lady says, well, down here you just get some. That's exactly how grace is. Down here, we just get it. Over and over again, God refreshes His children in the valley of temptation by His grace, through His mercy, by His Spirit. In the midst of temptation, God wants to send His amazing grace. He wants to fortify you by His wonderful Spirit. So in the hour of temptation, you are a light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the one upon whom the image of Christ is being chiseled. And you can depend upon His grace, for there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation bring a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 for just a moment this evening. And put a little star by this verse, Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 14. Let us walk honestly, he says, beginning in verse 13, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Let's not fall prey to the temptations. How? Verse 14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let the Lord be your strength. May He be your portion. The story is told about a little boy who was told by his dad, I don't want you swimming by the canal. Did you hear what I said? The little boy said, yes, Daddy, I'm not supposed to swim by the canal. Later that evening, the boy came in the house, drenching wet, wearing swimming shorts. His daddy said to him, did you go swimming by the canal? He said, yes, I went swimming at the canal. Didn't you hear me tell you not to go swimming at the canal? He said, yes, I heard you say not to go swimming at the canal. He said, are you wearing swimming shorts? The boy said, yes, I am. Well, why are you wearing that? And the boy said, well, I knew I'd be going by the canal, and I knew I'd be tempted, so I brought my swimming shorts with me. Some Christians are about that logical. You know if you go to that place. You know if you hang with that person. You know if you watch that, you're going to stand before the Lord. His grace is sufficient. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make provision. Understand that temptation comes to chisel the image of Christ upon us so the lost and dying world can see, and so you can have treasure in heaven. And temptation comes so we can know His amazing, abounding, wonderful grace. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Father, this evening, we pray You'd send us out of this room dependent upon Your grace, desiring that the image of Christ would be placed upon us. And Lord, able to give answer of the hope that lies within us, Lord, I pray that You'd remind us regularly that You have a purpose for all these things. And so, Lord, may we give answer to every man that asks of us.